So the title of our message today is The Second Worst Person Ever. Last week we talked about the worst person ever. This time we're going to talk about the second. I told you last week that I took some time to look up the worst people in history. And I found, and this is probably isn't surprising, I found that nobody really agreed on who the absolute worst person was, but the top five were interchangeable. You could go to whatever list you wanted to go to, and the top five were flipped around. Some had Stalin as the worst. Most had Stalin as the worst. There were some other people in different places. And people have also challenged me that the people I brought up last week weren't the worst people ever. You guys see me in passing and go, oh, by the way, how about this person? He's worse than any of those. I want you to know it's not my list. I have no ownership in the list. I didn't make the list of who I think is the top five worst people. I just looked up what other people said. So maybe you should go online and leave comments on their lists about how bad the lists are. A little teasing there because of the stuff that we get. In a lot of the lists, you had Hitler and Himmler. Both of them were Nazis. Both of them were in the same time. Both of them did incredibly evil things. Well, out of the list of the worst people ever, I would put the Antichrist as the worst. The absolute worst. Makes everybody else look like a Boy Scout. The second worst is the false prophet. Now, I had said to you last week, does it surprise anybody that the worst person who ever lived is a politician? We're in a political season, and so we chuckle at that. But the second worst person that ever lives is a religious leader. Does that surprise anybody? And we see that two of the most powerful motivating things, politics and religion, are involved in the last days to deceive the entire world. And if somehow you don't believe that politics and religion are motivating or stir people up, then the next time you make a post, just do an experiment. Say something political on your Facebook. If you're getting a little bored, you're not getting people to respond, then say something political. And if you really want to get response, don't just make it political, make it political and religious. Somehow tie into religion, target allowing their bathrooms to change transgenders, and all of a sudden it will explode, and you might become addicted to saying things that rile people up. In the political, because you'll get your likes on your Facebook page. Take a picture of the food that you want to eat. None of us want to like it, okay? But say something about politics and religion, and we're all right there. These are hot topics, and people care about them. And so here in the end of the world, God's going to put a period on history called the 7-year trial and tribulation period. And during that time, there will be the rise of a political leader known as the Antichrist, and he will kill 1/3 of the earth, the Bible says. That's pretty brutal. But alongside of him will be a religious leader that looks docile, that everyone will be deceived by. You won't look at him and go, what an evil slime that guy is. You're going to look at him and you will think, what a great guy, and he will stand behind the beast. So today in our text, we look at the religious system that arises in the middle of the tribulation period and its leader. There's a lot of speculation as to who it is. I think we're going to see all of that speculation is, it's just that, it's speculation. It doesn't tell us who it is, although it gives us a clue at the end, and we'll look at that. So we start in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 13, where it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." You remember the beast from last week, which was the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire, that political system, the last world power, and the Antichrist were pretty much interchangeable, and that they rose out of the sea. The sea in the Bible generally speaks of Gentiles, the masses of humanity. So that the last world power is going to rise up in the Gentile world. And it will most likely have a Gentile leader who will probably have some Jewish background or some Jewish blood in them. Now again, that's speculation. We don't know that for sure, but that's what we think. If it's a revival of the Roman Empire, then it may come out of Rome, it may come out of Italy. It could come out of Constantinople because that was the last actual headquarters of the Roman Empire. The Rome was actually disintegrated before Constantinople became the center of the Roman Empire. For a couple hundred years, it continued on. That was in Turkey, by the way. So it suggested that the Antichrist would come out of Turkey instead of out of Rome. Again, I throw out a who knows. We can speculate a lot, but that's not the significance of what we're learning here. We're learning that the entire world is going to be deceived. So this second beast comes out of the land. When you look at land in prophecy, often it makes reference to Israel. So it's believed that the Antichrist comes out of the world, Gentile world, and that the false prophet comes out of Judaism. Maybe. At least we know it's a religious leader. Maybe the sea and the land don't represent those two things at all. We might end up being shocked at the end. It's interesting to me because, you know, when I read something like that, I'm reading a commentary and it says, well, the sea represents the Gentiles and the land represents Jews. So then I want to check it out. I want to know what passages they're, and a lot of times you can't find passages that they're doing it. So I finally made a few connections with why they say the land is Israel and the sea is the masses. And here's what I did at the end of it. I don't know how strong the argument is. It's there, but I don't know how strong the argument is. One comes out of the sea and one comes out of the land. But this beast that comes out of the land has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a lion. Now, that's different than the first beast, which just looked fierce all the way around. This one has two horns like a lamb, looking rather docile, but it's a dichotomy. It speaks like a dragon. Know that the false prophet and false prophets, the devil's ministers, people who are actually inspired by Satan, don't show up and say, listen, I'm inspired by the devil. And what I'm telling you really isn't true. I'm deceiving you on purpose. The Bible says that Satan's ministers, and Satan has ministers, Satan's ministers show up as spirits of light. That Satan himself shows up as an angel of light, how much more his ministers. Jesus said in the last days, false prophets are going to arise. Beware and be careful that you are not deceived. You have the responsibility of making sure you're not deceived. You have the responsibility of looking at what we're saying to make sure we are not deceiving you. One of the notes of a false prophet or false teacher is often they don't like when people start looking at what they say. You start looking at what they say and what they're doing, and you'll find that false prophets will go, or false teachers will go, don't you question me. Don't you touch God's anointed. Oh no, we're supposed to question you. We're supposed to look at what people say and search the scriptures out to see what is being said, if it is true or not. Just because someone looks good, and just because someone quotes scripture, and just because someone might say something that makes you feel good or might say something that is truthful, doesn't mean they are not a false prophet. You can't deceive someone unless you mixed it up. You know, you put a pile of arsenic on someone's plate, they're never going to eat it. You mix it in with some good food and you probably have a chance of poisoning them. That's what the enemy does. He doesn't pile a bunch of spiritual arsenic on a plate and say, there you go. He wants you to believe something that is not going to allow you to be able to enter into heaven. Now, let's also talk about religion, because this guy is a religious leader and he has a religious system. And religion, I said this 30 years ago. I said that religion is the number one enemy of the true gospel. Because people are religious and they think they're okay. They're probably, you'll have to evaluate your own life on this, but there probably are people here today in that very category. You're a religious person. You've been a religious person your whole life, but you've never come to that point of having a personal relationship with Jesus. You think that your religious activities are enough. I was baptized in the United Methodist Church when I was a baby. I was confirmed. I went through confirmation when I was 12 years old in the United Methodist Church. I was taught that as long as I believed in God and continued to go to church, that I was okay. I learned that I needed to make a commitment to Christ. I learned that it wasn't about going to church, but it was about knowing Him. Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said that some will call me Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, "Away from me, for I never knew you." He has to know you. When I invited Christ into my life, which, by the way, was in the United Methodist Church, that I learned the true message of the gospel and I surrendered my life to Him, it unfortunately wasn't from the pulpit in the church I attended. The sermons there were more like, consider the streams that flow down from the mountains of the Sandias and into the valley of Albuquerque, and how God flows richness into your... That was the sermons that we heard. But I had a youth leader sit down and challenge me if I'd ever given my life to Christ, and if I understood the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross. And so I got saved, and it made a radical change in my life. I became a different person. Part of the person I became was a little bit annoying, because I went around telling people that they needed to make a relationship with Jesus as well. I went to my mom and I told my mom that unless she invited Christ into her life, she was going to go to hell. My mom got mad at me. She said, I'm the one who took you to that church, and now you're telling me that I'm going to go to hell? I'm the one who took you there. In other words, she was saying, I'm responsible for your faith by taking you to that church, and now you tell me that I'm going to go. Subtleness was not a strong suit when I first came to Christ. I've learned you need to learn to be a little bit subtle. But my mother eventually did make a commitment to Christ. Christianity, and you see this on t-shirts, you see it on bumper stickers, it's a great statement. Christianity is not religion. It is a relationship. When Christian music, Christian rock and roll in the early 70s, which is really funny when you think about it, because rock and roll kind of was a little docile in the mid-60s, got a lot more hardcore in the late 60s, and then went over the edge in the 70s, right? Well, Christian rock really didn't come into its own until the 70s. And people said of Christian rock and roll that it was of the devil. But when you go back and you listen to Larry Norman or Randy Stonehill or some of those very first guys that came on the scene in Christian rock music, second chapter of Acts and some of the others, it's more like folk music than it is anything else. But one of those songs that I learned very early on, again, when I was probably 14, 15 years old, because there was a Christian rock station in Albuquerque, was Ain't No Doubt About It. This is what the song said. I don't know what the name of the song was. But Ain't No Doubt About It, I'm going to sing and shout it. I ain't religious anymore. And then it goes on in the song to say, preacher's not talking about religion anymore. We just came to praise the Lord. And it really made that point to me at a young age, that it's not about being religious. It's about that relationship with Jesus. Jesus said in John 17:3, and I'm going to throw in a Charles Stanley for you here now. Listen to me. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true Son and the God whom He sent. Being involved in a church, being involved in a religion, being involved in Calvary Chapel will not save you. You have to know Jesus. You have to invite Him in. You have to receive Him. You have to have that moment. You have to be born again. And if you have never done that, we would love to see you do that today. Before you leave this place today, you can do that. There's a new believers table along our wall. There's a prayer room here. There will be pastors and leaders with tags on up here to help you identify who they are. You can talk to any of them, and we'd love to pray with you as you invite Christ into your life. You have to open the door. You could do it quietly in your chair. You don't need us. You could do it quietly in your chair. You could tune me out. If you want to tune me out right now in order to get saved, I'm fine with that. If you want to tune me out to think about pizza, I'm not okay with that. You come back to me right now. Think about pizza anytime. Talking about crucial issues here. All right. So we come to verse 11. That's the intro. How long do I have left now? Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 13. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb. Horns represent power. Religious leaders are powerful. They're powerful because political leaders, through laws or ideas, can twist and manipulate, or they can bring up good ideas. Religious leaders are also powerful because they hit people's emotion. There's something inside of us that we want to know God. And so a religious leader has the ability to be able to persuade people. People get upset at me all the time because I won't use the pulpit to try to persuade people in certain things. I want to take information and I want to give it to you that you guys can make decisions for yourself. Well, there's power in being a religious leader, but this religious leader looks like a lamb. Lamb is very docile. He doesn't look like the Antichrist looks. It's a very powerful, capable political leader. He looks like a very docile lamb. But when he speaks like a dragon. The words that he says are devastating. The dragon is Satan himself. And it says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So in the presence of the Antichrist, he has all of the power that the first beast has. In fact, what we find here in this chapter is an evil trinity. Just like you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son came and said, I don't do anything without the Father. The Holy Spirit came to point to the Son. So the dragon established the Antichrist, who points to the dragon, and the false prophets points to the Antichrist. So there's a negative trinity here. And he has all authority that the Antichrist has. And he causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That's what he's about. During this tribulation period, the Antichrist arises, and then the false prophet arises after the Antichrist, and he solidifies the hearts of men through this emotion, religious experience, and they commit themselves to the Antichrist. It says he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He makes great signs. God puts a premium on faith. You and I are supposed to believe God, not because of what we've seen, but what we believe. Some people say that puts me on the outs because I don't have a lot of faith. And if I don't have a lot of faith, then how can God ever expect me to believe him? I've got to see something. I've got to see a sign. People have told me that. Maybe people have told you that as well. If I see a sign, then I'll believe. Again, when I was a teenager, I went to camp, and one of my friends in camp said to me the next day, hey, I had an angel come to my room last night. Stood on the end of my bed. He was 7 feet tall and these big wings. He left, and I said to God, I want to see an angel. Can you make an angel come to my room tonight? I want to see an angel. But here was my motivation. I was struggling with whether or not God was true. I was struggling in my prayers whether or not God was even listening to me. You guys have had struggles like that. What we go through common. And if I saw an angel, then I would know God is true. That's why I wanted to see one. Not just because I wanted to see one, but because it would be a sign to me. Jesus said, no sign would be given but the sign of Jonah. That is, that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and be risen from the dead, so that the resurrection becomes a sign to us that he lives and now we will live as well. But he told Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, because you saw and believed, but blessed are those who don't see and yet they believe. That's you and me. Let me also say that Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. So you don't need a lot of faith. I might have a lot of faith, some other people might have a lot of faith, but all you need is a little bit. Just a little bit. That's all you need. Get a little bit of faith, and you can trust God and be saved. But during the tribulation period, the false prophet will, in the presence of the Antichrist, call fire down from heaven and probably do other signs, like David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear. The Antichrist will call fire down from heaven. I don't know whether it will be a trick. I don't know whether it will be his demonic power that will do it. That's the problem with a sign. It's the reason God doesn't use signs. Because if a sign can be used to trick you, then you don't know whose power is behind that sign. And so that's why there are not a bunch of signs out there. So people in the world, though, are going to go, wow, this guy can call fire down from heaven. He's somebody significant. We're going to believe him. So the deadly wound that the Antichrist receives and recovers from helps the world to believe him. The signs the false prophet does helps the world to believe him. Verse 13, he performs great signs, even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs which was granted to him in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So he commands people to make an image of the beast. This beast, this image, is going to be put in the temple in what is called the abomination of desolation. Look at it in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's this abomination of desolation. The Antichrist has been involved somehow in rebuilding the temple. The true form of Hebrew worship has been restored. Sacrifices in the temple on Mount Moriah. Very powerful. But then in the middle of the tribulation period, the false beast has people make a statue. They put it in the temple. That's an abomination. And it causes it to be desolate. The Jewish people won't go there anymore. And now they use this temple, which was meant to restore true Judaism, to now have this religion where people can go into this beast. And this beast is brought to life, maybe demonically, maybe technologically, we don't know, but this beast is brought to life. And if you don't go and worship that beast, you will be killed. Now it's not just persuading people, but now we get down to the few who are not impressed by the Antichrist and who are not impressed by the false prophet. And if you don't show your faith to those two by bowing down before this image, then you'll be killed. Now, it says that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Daniel first brought it up. Jesus spoke about it as yet being in the future. There's only one event in history that looks like it was the abomination of desolation. That was a Greek leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. A couple hundred years before the time of Christ, when at the end of the power of the Greek Empire and the beginning of the power of the Roman Empire. The Greeks were beginning to clash. Rome would eventually win. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a leader in the Greek movement, was marching to Egypt with an army to defeat the Egyptians. The Egyptians called the Romans. The Romans stood in the way. And I forget the name of the Roman commander who stood there before Antiochus Epiphanes. But he took his sword out and very dramatically drew a line in the sand all the way around Antiochus. And then stood back and said, "You step outside of that circle and I will kill you. You either now give a command for your army to retreat before you leave that circle, because if you don't do it before you leave that circle, I'm going to kill you." Antiochus valued his life. He called for a retreat, and in humility, he stepped down. Being humbled, being humiliated, he turned his venom towards Jerusalem. He turned away from Egypt, and he headed towards Jerusalem. Remember, if you got to go to Greece and you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to go right through Israel. Now turn around and going back, he conquered the city of Jerusalem, devastated the place, and took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar. It was an abomination that caused desolation, the abomination of desolation. Now this false prophet puts up a statue of himself and causes people to worship him. Why is that such an abomination to a Jewish person? What does the first commandment say? You shall have no other God before you. Second commandment, you shall not make any graven image and bow down to it. Now, right in the middle of this Jewish temple, there's a statue that's put, and people are told to bow down in front of it. Now, not only is the abomination of desolation done by the false prophet, but it says in verse 16, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except who has the mark of the beast and the number of his name. So they show control over the world by, first of all, if you don't bow down and worship the beast, you're going to be killed. Secondly, you can't buy or sell anything unless you take the number or the mark of the beast. We first went through the book of Revelation in 1986, 30 years ago, when it was one of the first books we covered because, hey, let's cover the book of Revelation. We're a new church. Woo, let's do the book of Revelation. So we covered the book. And I remember trying to talk about all of the technology that was around the corner. You got to go back to 86. Phones were still attached to walls. 1986. Technology had not got to where it is today. And we talked about, you know, being able to buy and sell by some kind of chip that might be put in you. And now we don't have to talk about that. We all understand that there could be a mark easily put on someone that works like a debit card. It's a number. You can do it with your phones now, right? You can just buy something with your phone rather than taking out of a credit card. It won't be very far until you might be able to do it with a chip. This is possible and maybe even more probable. But there's another thought that we ought to think about. And that is that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were told to take the law and put it on their foreheads and on the back of their hands. The law on the forehead represented their minds wrapping around the Word of God. The law on the back of their hands represented what they did. They were to understand, believe the Word of God with their minds, and they were actually to bring it to where it changed their actions with their hands. So in order to represent this, they made what are called phylacteries. These are boxes. They would put scriptures in them, and they would put it on their forehead. They'd wrap a cord around their neck. It goes down their right arm. And this is a symbol of the word of God on their heads. And so if you see an Orthodox Jewish person today in an airport praying, they'll usually be over on the side. They'll have a phylactery either on their head or on the back of their hands. They will have a prayer shawl on, and they will be praying. Jesus made reference of these boxes. He said, don't be like the hypocrites. They make the hem of their garments large because it looks religious. And he said, then they make large phylacteries so that some people would walk around to pray and they'd have a little box on their forehead. Okay, you got a box on your forehead. But then somebody would come and say, I'm more spiritual than you because look at the size of the box on my forehead. You know, people are ducking. Woo, look at that. That thing's huge. You must really be impressive. You must really love the Lord. So it's possible that the mark on the forehead and the back of the hands represent people having to give their mind and their actions to the Antichrist. More probable, I would think, that this is some kind of a mark that is a debit kind of a thing. But it's possible, and it's possible that it represents both of them, that it represents that you are now giving everything to him. You've given your mind, you've given your actions unto the Antichrist, unto the dragon, to live after him. That's why it's so crucial that you don't take the mark. Some people are not going to take it. They're going to have to flee. They won't be able to buy or sell, so it's going to be hard to survive. Many people will starve to death. Some people will be arrested. Some people will be killed during these days. The Antichrist is trying to gain control over the entire world. Now this chapter is summed up in verse 18. And it's summed up with who the Antichrist is. It says in verse 18, here is wisdom. Any of you guys in here wise? Here's understanding. Any of you guys in here got good understanding? Calculate the number of the beast. So now you can, any of you guys in here can calculate? Any engineers in here that are really good at calculations? Because I'll tell you what, pastors generally aren't. Math is not our strong suit. Calculate the number of the beast, for the number of this man is 666. So now we're told who the Antichrist is. And if you ever want a fun search to do, if you're just bored and you want to search something on the internet, type in who is the Antichrist. And you'll learn that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Hillary Clinton is the Antichrist as well, and so is Donald Trump, by the way. And a lot of other people that are out there are the Antichrist, and it's funny the calculations that they come up with. They'll do calculations based upon 666. The interesting thing is some of the oldest manuscripts, not all of them, but some of them, we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, thousands of manuscripts of the book of Revelation. A lot of the oldest manuscripts have the number 616 in them instead of 666. So maybe you've calculated, found out who it was, and thought, it only adds up to 616. And now you're going to need to read it and go, hey, wow, that's really is the Antichrist. Here's the thing. When the tribulation period comes, the Antichrist will be revealed. He's not revealed before that. So all of this calculation and all of these guys that tell you who they know who the Antichrist is, they don't. This 666 is for someone in the tribulation period. Hopefully that's not you. But if it is, if you find yourself in the middle of it, you're gonna know for sure. You're gonna go, that's the Antichrist, because look, it's 666. That's the Antichrist. This is for them in the midst of the tribulation period to know. It's like a reinforcement so that you guys will know and stay away from this guy, because the deception is gonna be so strong. The entire world is going to love him. The entire world is going to come in. And it's going to be such a temptation just to go, you know what? Just let me serve him. Let me eat. Let me bow down to him and live. And only a few people are going to be able to make that stand to walk away from him. Now, I believe the best application of this passage for you and me is in the area of religion. To make sure we have a relationship with Jesus and are not just religious. If you're going to have a relationship with him, it means you talk with him. You cultivate that relationship. When I was a kid, my mom used to play an album, and I don't even know who sang it. It might have been Elvis Presley singing it. In fact, I think it was. I'll have to call my mom and ask her. But it was, I Come to the Garden Alone. We know the song, right? Come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. There's something powerful about that because we understand that's a relationship. If I take time to go and walk with God, if I take time to sit down in my prayer closet and speak with him, if I have a devotional life, I sit and read the Bible while I'm talking with God, that's a personal relationship. And I just encourage you to cultivate that, because that's how we get into heaven. Heaven is like an expensive club. It's not who you belong to, it's who you know. It's, I know Jesus. Oh, come on in. It's the only way you're getting in. If you don't know him, you're not getting in. Religion can make you, give you a false sense of security. Now, we all know people who are good people, who are religious people, who believe they're okay. They will not make it in unless they develop a relationship with him and know him. So one of the strongest applications of this passage for you and me is not to be caught up or deceived by religion, but enter into that personal relationship. It's not about a church. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about any other denomination. It's about Jesus, and it's about knowing him. And if we're not about that, then we're not about bringing people the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray.